Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. When we're the victims of economic collapse or slander, something within us demands an answer. Today, through the life of Job, we'll explore the heavenly reasons for our earthly misfortunes and how Jesus would answer Job's painful cries. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Today, Dr. Lutzer continues his series, God, Why Me?, as he begins a message that pleads, Jesus, please answer Job.
God has planted within every single human heart the desire to live eternally and to find the answer to ultimate questions. You can't get away from it. All of us would like to find out what the real key to life is all about. And some questions that we have in life are much more important than others. The question, for example, of where you live on earth is not nearly as important as the question of where you are going to live for all of eternity. Reconciliation with a human being, important though it is on earth, is not nearly as important as your personal reconciliation with God. This is the fifth in a series of messages on the book of Job, and we're going to be looking at some of the longings of Job's heart as we look at the text of Scripture in just a moment. But before we turn to the book, let us remind ourselves of something. We have a wonderful advantage that Job lacked. Job did not live, you see, after the time of Moses. He lived before the time of Moses. So he had no opportunity to pick up a copy of the Scriptures and to read about the great miracles that God did in the life of the nation Israel. He lived prior to the prophets who proclaimed the justice of God, but also the faithfulness of God. He did not have that revelation that he could draw on. Furthermore, needless to say, Job lived before the time of the New Testament. He was not around and he had not heard of the coming of Jesus Christ. That was anticipated, as we shall see in his book, but he had no sure knowledge of the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know that Romans chapter 8, verse 28 was in the Bible, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All of those things were hidden from him, and yet we are astounded at times at the insight that he had as he, in this book, is groping for God to find an answer to his intense, prolonged, and seemingly meaningless suffering. And so with that background, I want you to take your Bibles and let us look together at what Job contemplated and the needs that he had. And today we're going to take the liberty of showing how Jesus Christ becomes the answer to his quest. Years ago, Campbell Morgan wrote a little book entitled The Answers of Jesus to Job. And there are many questions that Job asks that Jesus answers. Today we shall look at only three. First of all, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Job chapter 9, verse 33. Job chapter 9, verse 33. If you've been here before, you know that Job is in a great dilemma. His friends are constantly dialoguing with him. Generally, their words are words of condemnation and judgment. They are not being very sympathetic in his plight. They're basically telling him, Job, all that you would need to do to get your act together is simply confess your sin and then God will bless you. In other words, they are saying you are getting what you deserved. Job is looking into his life and he doesn't agree with that at all. He has served God and loved God, and though he's not perfect, he's saying, I am getting far worse than I could have ever deserved. In the ninth chapter, he begins with this word, verse 2. In truth, I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God? What he's saying is, I wish I could come into God's presence, as we learned last time. He said in that fantastic soliloquy in chapter 23, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. But we emphasize that no matter where Job turned, God was not there. He said, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. He hideth himself on the left hand, that I cannot find him. And then he also hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Job is in a quandary. He is searching for God, and God seems to be so far above him that he cannot find him. Now, in this chapter, he yearns for a resolution to the alienation that he feels from God. And this is what he says in verse 32. Speaking of God, he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. And there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. That word umpire means mediator. Now, why is it that Job is crying for this? Why is he recognizing that he cannot go to God, as it were, directly without someone who can lay his hand upon God and man? Well, I want you to know that Job is becoming very much aware of the sin in his own heart. Notice we pick up the text in the very same chapter. Notice it says in verse 27, though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all of my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. Job is saying, I'm becoming aware of sin in my heart, and there's nothing that I can do to get rid of it, even if I wash myself. The pollution simply will not go away. So I am unholy, and God is holy, and God is mysterious, and God cannot be fathomed. He is beyond human understanding, but more than that, God is accountable to no one. By the way, is that ever frightening to you? The fact that God gives not account to anyone of his matters? If you're in an organizational structure, you can always go to somebody's boss, the person that you're having trouble with. I suggest that you do that very gingerly and count the cost. But if you can somehow get to his boss, the person who is above him, maybe you can put pressure on the man who is so difficult to work with, and the boss can do something about it. But God has no boss. God is his own boss, and there is none like him, and he is beyond accountability. And so Job is saying, oh, that I wish I had somebody who could put his hand on God and put his hand on me and bring us together so that we could have a meeting of the minds. Now, Job doesn't know this, but thousands of years later, Jesus is going to appear on the scene. And I want you to take your Bible, keep your finger in the book of Job, but take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. What a beautiful answer Christ provides for Job. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. One mediator, the man Christ Jesus. What an awesome statement. The reason that Jesus is the one mediator is because he was both God and man. You see, there are some cults that teach that Jesus Christ was a created being and that he wasn't God. But if he wasn't God and only a creature, he could not quite get to God either. Salvation is of the Lord because Jesus Christ was both God and man, and he is the umpire, he is the mediator who can lay his hand upon us both, and he can reconcile us, and he can bring us to God and make us acceptable to God. That word ransom that occurs there in 1 Timothy means the price that has been paid for a slave. We are slaves of sin. Jesus paid the ransom so that we might be reconciled to God. And today we can know that we have an umpire who can reconcile us to the Father. So first of all, Job says, "Oh, that there were a mediator." This is the cry of reconciliation. If only somebody could put in a good word for me and bring me to God. Christ, the one mediator, does just that. Now there's a second cry that Job gives us, and this is in chapter 14, verse 14. 14, verse 14, and I hope that in your Bible reading you are reading the book of Job, because we are able only to highlight a few significant texts. It's a long book, but it's filled with gems. You'll notice that he is crying here for immortality. The entire 14th chapter is devoted to the topic of death. If you've been with us before, you know that we have discussed Job's deep depression and his suicide wish. You'll notice he says in 14 verse 5, since his days, these are the days of a man or a woman, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass. Job says that God has determined how long we're going to live, and we can't go beyond that. I mean, after all, if the Almighty has determined it, who are we that we can overthrow his plans or thwart his intentions? If we read this passage, we'd notice that Job is saying, you know, when a tree is cut down, there might be a part of a root in that ground that then springs up and the tree lives again. But what about a man? We take a man and we put him into the ground, we bury him, and that is all that there is, and he never grows up again. He never comes back. Certainly in Job's time, no one had come back. And then you'll notice that he says in verse 14, And here's the dilemma. You see, on the one hand, Job had no evidence that if a man died, he would live again. But at the same time, there's eternity planted in the human heart that is part of being in the image of God. So Job says, 14, verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? That's his question. Perhaps that word again should not be in the text, because you'll notice that any word that is italicized in our Bibles does not occur in the original Hebrew, or in the case of the New Testament, the original Greek. What he's saying is, if a man dies, will he live? This is a question of continuity. Is there something on the other side of the grave, or is this all that there is? Was Bertrand Russell right, that great atheist, when he says that when we die, suddenly all will be dark? It'll be dark, we will be extinct, and there's nothing that survives the moment. Job is saying, if a man dies, will he live again? And he begins to contemplate the question, really, of immortality. You'll notice that Jesus Christ is a perfect answer to Job. Of course, as we come to the New Testament, it is as if God just throws those shutters open and the light of revelation comes to us, and all of the truths that are found as seeds in the Old Testament suddenly break forth as planted trees in the New. And Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. You'll recall that he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus standing there said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Immortality, yes. If a man dies, shall he live? Yes, he shall live. Let me ask you something. Why is that important to Job? Because, you see, when you're going through suffering, you begin to ask the question, is there going to be an opportunity for resolution? What if I die in this suffering? What if the cancer that my doctor told me about is permanently mine, therefore my life is going to be very temporary? What if there's an accident? What if my life remains unfinished and there's unfinished business? And what about all the injustices that were due me? And what about all the fulfillment in my heart that has never been satisfied? People today teach that everybody who has a fulfillment in his heart or a desire in his heart should find fulfillment. Well, I'll tell you, there are many people who don't. Many people who don't, many people who can't. They are in circumstances where they must live with the frustration of desires and aptitudes that are unsatisfied. The question is, will there be an opportunity to resolve this at some later time? The answer of Christ and of the New Testament is yes, yes, because if a man dies, he shall continue to live. You see, it's that began to give Job hope. I remember reading a story of a swimmer, a young woman who was trying to swim many, many miles, something like the English Channel, which I believe is about 26 miles. And as the boat that was with her was going along, she asked to be taken out of the water. She became too weary, and so they put her into the boat. And as she looked then from within the boat, she could see the shore. It was much closer than she realized. And she regretted later having given up because she said, "If only I had seen the shore, I think I could have made it the whole way." And when we open the pages of the New Testament and we find out that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us," suddenly we begin to realize that we can see the shore, and so we can make it. My dear friend, today, in your loneliness, in your heartache, in your depression, in your sense of worthlessness that may have been imposed upon you for whatever reason, in all of the anxieties that are not working out, the promotion that you had in your hand, but it slipped through your fingers, in the injustices that take place in the workplace where others are promoted above you, because they perhaps are doing some things that aren't right, or they are friends with the boss. Whatever it may be, I want you to rejoice today that the Bible teaches that we can see the shore. And because we can see the shore, we can make it. Job's first cry is a cry of reconciliation. "Oh, that I would have a mediator who could put his hand upon us both." Job's second cry is a cry for preservation. What he's saying is, "Oh, I want to outlast this life so that I will have an opportunity to make up in the life to come and to find the answers in the life to come that I'm not getting in this life."
Well, this is Pastor Lutzer, and we can certainly identify with Job, can't we? He's in a wrestling match with God. And yet he's crying up to God for help and crying up to God for wisdom. And the good news is that when you get to the end of the book, you discover that God did eventually answer his prayer. But from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book, what you find is Job is struggling. And when you are struggling, you can't see the future, can you? You can't see the eventual blessing that's going to come from your trial. All that you have before you are the zigs and the zags of a life that doesn't make sense. But thank God, in the end, God is the one who is able to work all things to his purpose. Thanks for joining us, and stay tuned, because in a moment I'm going to be answering a question that was sent to us by one of our listeners. God bless you. See you next time.
It's time now for another chance for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. If God knows everything, why does the Bible say he regretted a decision? This has Robert perplexed. Robert listens to Running to Win in Florida and writes, "You mentioned in a sermon about the omniscience of God. You also stated that theologians are divided on that subject. I have a question about Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, which says that God regretted or was sorry for having created man on the earth. Now, when I regret something that I've done, it's because I realize I've made a mistake. Are these verses indicating that God could make a mistake? I'm confused. Did God know what decision man was going to make? If so, did he know that he was going to regret it?
Robert, thank you so much for your question, and you know that you are perfectly correct. Theologians are divided on this topic. In the past few years, several theologians have suggested that God does not know the future exhaustively, and he doesn't know what decisions we're going to make until we make them. And so God regretted certain things, and the reason is because he didn't know how they were going to turn out. Robert, I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that God knows the future exhaustively. Of course he knew that man would sin. Of course there are no surprises. He knows what we are going to choose. The Bible is filled with examples about that. Now, when you get to a phrase like this, that the Lord repented, sometimes the Bible uses what is known as anthropomorphisms. That's a big word, but what it means is God is represented as a man, as a human being. We even see it in phrases like the hands of the Lord. So the bottom line is, if God regretted that he made man, it really means that God chose to have those emotions. God chose to regret that he made man upon the earth. We always have to realize that the preponderance of evidence in the Bible is that God knows everything. And because he knows everything, by the way, that's why we can trust him with such clarity and simplicity.
Thank you, Robert, for posing a very interesting question. And thank you, Pastor Lutzer, for your answer. If you'd like to hear your question answered, you can go to our website at rtwoffer.com and click on Ask Pastor Lutzer. Or you can call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. God, why me?
Righteous people often suffer, and what we know is we don't know the reason. Good people often experience pain. We don't know the reason. Godly people sometimes die young. We don't know the reason.
The thing is that we see here a very interesting picture of how even, can you imagine me saying this in this day and age, how that even a believer is actually harassed by Satan within the parameters of God's will and purpose.
A life-changing series on suffering and the reason why.
But I invite you to take your Bibles today and to turn to chapter 1 of the book of Job. Because what we will discover is that God is going to change Job's understanding of who God is, and what a transformation that is going to bring about.
You can be transformed by a long-term hope.
So if we do experience hardship or suffering or disappointment, you can't compare it with the glory that God is going to bestow upon us eternally.
God, why me? Dr. Lutzer's 8 messages on the life of Job will come as our thank you to you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer, all one word, .com. Running to Win is all about helping you understand God's roadmap for your race of life. Life's ultimate question: when I die, will I live again? That was Job's issue several thousand years ago, and that question still haunts men and women today. Next time on Running to Win, more on why Jesus has the answer to life's ultimate questions. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.